Please turn your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, for our scripture reading this morning. Be careful how you listen, for this is God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. In Genesis 1:1, and I believe confirmed also in Genesis 2:1, and from comparison with other scripture, scripture reveals God's creative activity. That out of nothing, in the beginning, God created. And in the beginning, God created out of nothing two worlds, the heavens and their hosts, and the earth and all of its hosts. And God created heaven, the eternal world, and heaven and that eternal world is the original creation, the first created. And then God created this world. Then this temporal world, out of nothing, is created by God as well. And then in Genesis 1, verse 2, in that verse, we have described for us the primal state of the earth as God first created it. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Out of nothing, this is how the creation of this world first appears. It has mass, it has substance, it can be measured, but it is formless, void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. We saw last week, it is formless, meaning that it is a chaotic, raging mass. Comparing this with the passage from the book of Deuteronomy, it is a howling waste of a wilderness. A howling waste of a wilderness. Here, as I've reminded you, the theme of wilderness begins to unfold to us in the Scriptures. That primal world, as it first appeared out of nothing from God's hand, is also void. It is empty. It is not just that no one wants to live there. It is not just that no one chooses to live there. Rather, it is that no one can live there. It will not sustain life. Only death is there. Further, from Genesis 1-2, we see that this earth in its primal form is encased in darkness. It is encased in darkness. And we read that the deep that is presented in that verse refers to the primal waters that cover the earth. It is not a reference in the first place to the seas that rather appear later that can and do sustain life. These are seas that are part of the chaotic abyss, the abode of the death, of death. I remind you, this first reference to these primal waters, the deep, the abyss, stands behind a lot of the imagery of the Scriptures. From this image of primal sea, the Scriptures paint the impenitent nations of the earth as seas, chaotic and without rest. From this original image of the abyss and the deep, also Satan as Leviathan is pictured in Scripture as dwelling in the midst of the sea. In the book of Revelation in chapter 13, you may remember the dragon stands on the sea shore, and the beast with the 10 horns is born out of the sea. And then you can understand one of the greatest redemptive pictures that is portrayed for you in Scripture. Jesus walks on the water in John chapter 6. Not just a demonstration that he is the Son of God and he performs miracle to prove it, but the imagery is poignant. He walks upon the sea and he treads the head of Satan, who dwells in the midst of the sea, under his heel. For all of these reasons and more, in the eternal state, there is no more sea. There is no more sea. The deep, as it appears in Genesis 1-2, is the abyss that in Scripture is the place of absolute chaos. It is the bottomless pit. It is the abode of Satan and his demons. It's where Satan and his host are ultimately and permanently confined later on in the book of Revelation. It is in Revelation a place from which hellish things proceed. The earth in this first state is a reflection of hell itself. And what we have here in Genesis 1-2 then is a picture of impossibility. A picture of impossibility. The earth is an unordered and chaotic mess. And it defies organization. It has no power or ability from within itself to organize itself. It is impossible. That contrary, as I said last week, to ancient and modern myth. Ancient myth, modern scientific myth, argues that the earth forms itself just from a power from within itself. The scriptural record of Genesis 1-2 is telling you the impossibility of that ever happening. The earth is empty. It defies filling. It has no life in it. And it has no power or ability from within itself to fill itself with life and living creatures. It is impossible. That, again, contrary to ancient and modern myth, whether it be Greek myth, whether it be Native American myth, or modern scientific myth, that wants in some way to hold that this stuff of creation is divine somehow within itself, and that everything that proceeds to develop in this creation is just an emanation of that which is divine. It has a principle of life within it, and it just makes itself. It makes itself, it fills itself. The biblical record stands over against all of that. On the question of the origin of this world, the origin of the species, the scriptures stand in stark contrast to the unbelief of man. This world, in its primal state, was a raging, chaotic, empty mass encased in darkness, a place of only death, a reflection of the abyss of hell itself. And nothing was going to happen to it. Unless God did something. And that primal earth then stood to resist the forming of it. It stood to resist the filling of it. It resists the binding of the darkness. It resists the binding of the seeds. Now why does God make it this way? He makes it this way so that the point can be made here at the very beginning of the biblical record, as that same point will be made regularly throughout all of the scriptures. If this resistance was to be overcome, if this problem was to be solved, if the impossible was going to happen, then God must do it. Then God must do it. That message undergirds the whole of Scripture. It is like the backbone that runs down the whole of Scripture and every story of Scripture, one after the other. Dilemmas, problems, impossible dilemmas that God acts upon. Impossible problems that God only can make possible and does make possible. And indeed, the last clause of Genesis 1-2, you see God moving to do the impossible, to overcome the resistance, to resolve the problem. And you read, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The Spirit is portrayed in this verse as moving or hovering like a bird. Spirit of God, regularly in Scripture, represented as a bird. Think of Noah and the flood and the dove that he sends out over the waters. And finally, the dove does not return in indication that the waters of the flood now have receded, and that God's creation is renewed and going forward once again. Think of Jesus' baptism, where the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. You've met with this symbolism before. Here the Spirit hovers like a bird over the surface of the waters. The Spirit moves, hovers to bring about the resolution now. To bring about the resolution of the impossible problem. You see this throughout Scripture. Later on, the Spirit will hover over that impossible dust pile of Adam. What do you have portrayed for you in Genesis chapter 2? God makes Adam out of the dust of the earth. But then he breathes into his nostrils. It's as though God hovers over Adam by his spirit, the breathing in. Spirit also means breath. It means wind. Breathing into Adam's nostrils, the breath of life. God hovers over Adam and gives him a kiss. Mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. So that this impossible dust pile that Adam is, this dead dust pile, this impossible dust pile can live. It's the same Holy Spirit that we read in the New Testament that overshadows and hovers over Mary. So that the impossible of a virgin woman can bring forth a son whose name will be called Jesus. Do you see it? Do you understand it? On every hand, God is demonstrating the impossibility of things. He makes them that way so that you and I don't miss the point. In all of these situations, in all of these stories, in all these circumstances, if anything's going to happen, God must do it. God must do it. So God, by His Spirit, in the creation story itself, moves to resolve the impossibilities of this primal earth as it first existed. The creation story pictures God under various images. It pictures predominantly God as the builder. The Spirit of God as the builder and architect and finisher, the one who constructs this world. You see that image reflected later in Scripture, for instance, in the book of Job, chapter 38, 4 and following. God questions Job at that point in the story. And God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who sets its measurements? Who stretched the line on it?" That's a measuring line. It's like the tape measure is being thought of. "On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone?" In that whole passage, God pictures himself in the process of creating to be like a builder with measuring line in hand. The one who is making the boundaries of the earth and forming its foundations. So God is the builder who by his Spirit will bring the earth to completion and who will finish it. But also other images come to mind. The creation story pictures God as the warrior who by his Spirit moves or hovers to overcome the resistance of the enemy. There is resistance in the creation as it first comes from the hand of God. God has made it that way. At times God's creative activity is pictured in terms of conflict with primal chaotic forces. In Job 9 verse 8, God says of himself that he stretches out the heavens and tramples down or treads upon the waves of the sea. He overcomes the waves of the sea. He triumphs over that primal sea, over the surface of those waters, over the abyss. In Psalm 74, verse 12 and following, speaking about God's acts of deliverance in the midst of the earth, the psalmist cites several examples. God's triumph over the Red Sea, dividing the sea at the time of the Exodus, picturing the deliverance from Egypt. Egypt is pictured as the sea, and Leviathan dwells in that sea. That's a picture of Egypt and a picture of Pharaoh and how God breaks the power of Egypt and breaks the power of Leviathan. God's wondrous deeds counter Israel's needs in the wilderness. And God's mighty deeds at creation are portrayed in Psalm 74. God brought day and night under his control. And he set the boundaries of the earth. Psalm 24, well known to us, over against enemies who claim the earth for themselves. That's the psalm where you have those who are standing on the walls of Jerusalem. Who is the King of Glory? That's not just a nice little a choir of people singing back and forth of good Jews. Jerusalem is in the hands of the wicked. And the wicked are on the walls of Jerusalem and they are mocking. Who is the King of Glory? Psalm 24 is answering Who is the King of Glory? And you have then over against these enemies who are claiming the earth for themselves. God shows himself to be the Lord over the earth by his having made them. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. All you enemies, all of you who claim the earth for your own possession and say that it is yours, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And all that it contains, he founded it. He made it. That's the answer to the unbelief of this world that claims that this world comes into existence under its own power, it's under its own steam, and that men come to dominate it and have it and control it, and they will keep it by violence if necessary. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So in some instances, God is pictured as a warrior in the creation, overcoming enemy resistance, triumphing over enemies, and demonstrating and proving that he is Lord. He is Lord. He is King. And the earth is his. Now next, in the rest of Genesis 1, we are shown how God takes action to resolve earth's problem. How he takes action to overcome the resistance. How he takes action to make the earth into a temporal copy or replica of his own eternal heavenly kingdom. Now I remind you, in Revelation 21:22, we are shown those images of the eternal realm of heaven. I reminded you at that point, and I'm hoping that you're picking up on these categories that I'm using, because I think that the scriptures are using them, and they're going to recur again and again in this series. Form, filling, and rule. Form, filling, and rule. We are shown in those images of the eternal state in Revelation 21:22. It has form. It has organization. Pictured variously as a garden, as a tabernacle or temple, as a holy city, New Jerusalem, as a new heavens and new earth. And I've said to you that all of these images can be summarized by the idea of kingdom. The idea of kingdom, or domain, or realm. The eternal state is the eternal heavenly kingdom of God. You recognize that language? It appears both in summary fashion in both the Old Testament and New Testament. All the imagery that is incorporated or inside of that image are there, but the summary can be called the kingdom of God. It has form and the organization of a kingdom. Also, from Revelation 21:22, we saw that the eternal realm is pictured as filled. It is filled with inhabitants. It is filled with all of the redeemed. All those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and as a result, who are clean. These ones fill the heavenly kingdom. So the kingdom, the eternal state, has form, kingdom. It is filled with all of the redeemed. And all of the redeemed, we are told in Revelation 22:5, there shall reign or rule forever and ever. Forming, filling, ruling. These ideas present in those pictures of Revelation 21:22. And we are also shown in that eternal state that there is no darkness and there is no sea. There is no threat from the abyss any longer. God reveals an earth that is formless, that is void or empty, that is encased in darkness, that is a chaotic, raging mass of an uninhabited wilderness. And now, as I said, the rest of Genesis 1 is showing us what God does to solve this problem. What he does to overcome the resistance. And you have God solving the problem and resolving the resistance or overcoming the resistance, first of all, by his divine speech, his divine theos, by which the earth is formed and filled. And Genesis 1:3 records the agency of his spirit. I have reminded you of this before. The Trinity that we see fully disclosed in the New Testament, seeing it there, we can then see it back in the Old Testament. This primal earth, the Trinity, is involved in the forming and filling and ruling that takes place in this creation. God creates it. He creates it by his divine word. He creates it by Christ and through Christ. And the Spirit quickens it. The Spirit makes it alive. The Spirit applies that power of God in the midst of this earth. In the same way, we read about the Trinity's operation in the creation of the new creation of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. By the Word, God accomplishes His purpose. By the agency of His Spirit, who is the Spirit of transition and transformation, to transform this primal earth, a dead and dark, chaotic, howling waste of a wilderness, into a form of his heavenly kingdom. That's what God is doing. By his word and by his spirit, that's what God is doing. In Genesis 1:3 and following that, and I'm just going to summarize all of these verses in Genesis chapter 1. I have no intention of going through the creation account verse by verse and day by day, but here's the summary of it. And the summary that I'm going to present to you is understood and appreciated by all of those with differing opinions on the creation account within the midst of the Reformed camp. You know that most of the debate is around the length of the days of creation. But I would remind you that all of those who have different opinions about the length of the days of creation agree that God creates out of nothing. He creates it. When it's an impossible situation, it can only be created by Him and by His power working upon it. And also, everybody appreciates the fact that there is somewhat of a poetic element to the creation account. So here it goes. God is making the earth a replica of heaven by giving it form like heaven has form, by filling it with inhabitants like heaven is filled with inhabitants, and by creating light like heaven has light. God forms the earth into a kingdom or kingdoms and into realms and domains. And then he fills those realms or those domains with inhabitants who rule in those domains, in those realms, in those kingdoms. So in Genesis 1, 3 to 13, you have the record of the first 3 days of creation. God resolves the problem of formlessness of the earth in those first 3 days by giving it form, by making the various kingdoms and domains and realms of the earth. So on day one, God makes the kingdoms or realms of light and darkness, Genesis 1, 3 to 5. On day two, God makes the kingdom or realm of the visible heavens of this world and the kingdom or realm of the seas, Genesis 1, 6 through 8. On day three, God makes the kingdom or realm of the dry land in Genesis 1, 9 to 13. So in the first 3 days, God resolves the problem of the formlessness of the earth, and he gives it form. Next, in Genesis 1, 14 to 31, in the record of the last 3 days, days 4 through 6, God resolves the problem of the emptiness of the earth by filling it. God fills each of the kingdoms and domains that he created on the first 3 days. On day 4, Genesis 1, 14 to 19, he fills the kingdoms of light and darkness with the greater light, the sun, to govern the day, and the lesser light, the moon, to govern the night. He made the stars also. On day 5, Genesis 1, 20 to 23, he fills the domain of the seas with the creatures of the seas. And he fills the domain of the sky above with the birds of the air. On day 6, Genesis 1, 24 to 31, he fills the land with cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth and finally man. So God, in the whole of the creation account in Genesis 1, first resolves the formlessness by giving it form, and then he resolves the emptiness by filling it. And notice that when God creates the various kingdoms of this creation and proceeds to fill each kingdom, that what fills each kingdom is king in that kingdom. What fills each kingdom is king or exercises rule in that kingdom. So on day 4, Genesis 1, 14 to 19, in the realms of light and darkness, God creates the greater light to govern or rule the day, and the lesser light, the moon, to govern or rule the night, the stars also. Day 5, Genesis 1, 20 to 23, by implication, God creates the creatures who live and rule in the sea. He creates the birds that live in and rule the sky. And on day 6, Genesis 1, 24 to 31, he creates the beasts and creeping things to inhabit the earth, and they rule over the land. So God forms the earth into various kingdoms, and then he fills each of those realms with creatures who inhabit the realm and who rule over that realm. God has made the earth, this world, into a replica, an earthly representation of his heavenly kingdom. He forms it, he fills it with inhabitants who are then given rule in those dominions, those kingdoms. And the grand finale, the capstone of God's creation, included on the sixth day, is the creation of man. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Do you see it? Do you catch the point? God's creation of man follows the same pattern of forming, filling, and ruling. Earlier, God formed the various kingdoms and domains of the earth and filled each of them with creatures to rule in them. But finally, as the capstone of his creation, God creates man. And what does he command man to do? He commands him to be fruitful. Multiply, fill the earth, not just one kingdom or domain of the earth, but fill the whole earth. Fill it all up. Fill the whole earth. There are interesting implications to these statements in Genesis. You know, there are those expressions of Christianity that historically and currently say things like, if man were intended to fly, he would have been given wings. Nonsense. Nonsense. Is it okay for men to fly? Is it okay for man to explore space and fill it? Yes. Of course. It's part of his calling before God. This has great implications for scientific endeavor and the work that many of you are called to do. Man is to fill all the domains. All of them. Man, male and female, are to fill the whole earth. Furthermore, you see that as man fills the whole earth, as he fills all the domains and the kingdoms, what else do you see? That which fills is that which rules. So man is also given rule over all of the kingdoms. He is told to exercise dominion over all the domains, to rule over all the kingdoms or domains of the earth, Genesis 1:28, and rule, God says to him. over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And furthermore, as God creates man, tells him to fill the whole earth, all of the domains, and to rule over all of the domains, what do you read further about God's creation of man? He is made in God's image. He is made in God's image to fill the whole earth and to rule over the earth, to make it a replica of heaven. Man's task in creation is that of priest, which we will see more of. His task of priest is to bring to bear in his own life and in the life of the whole creation that he fills and over which he rules, to bring to bear the presence of God and the glory of God, to be a reflection. You can use a lot of illustrations to talk about image of God, what image of God means. Reflection. To be a reflection of God. God is Lord over all with a big L. Here this scriptural passage is saying that man, by God's appointment, is little Lord with a small L, filling everything and ruling everything under God, the Lord. Man is made in God's image. He is a little reflection of God, if you will. A little creaturely copy or replica of God, made in God's image. He is a shadow of God. Man is God's shadow, so that as man goes about filling the earth and ruling over it, he is to do so as a reflection of God. He's to rule over the earth in a manner that shows in the earth the will, the religion, the ethic, the conduct of heaven above. Man is made in God's image. He is told to fill the entire earth and to rule over it in obedience to God in heaven above, in order to make this whole earth below into an earthly replica, an earthly representation of the heavenly realm. That's what Adam's calling was. Adam was to fill the whole earth with the presence and glory of God, so that the whole earth displayed the marks of God's ownership upon it. And God is made, and Adam is made in God's image, so that when God observes Adam as his image bearer, reflection, mirror, God would see himself reflected back. Now, we've talked about this before. Your children that God gives to you as a gift of his grace reflect you. And when they do well, you say to one another as husband and wife, there goes our kid. When they don't do well, the husband or the wife says, there goes your kid. God makes man in his image to reflect him in this whole process of filling the earth and ruling the earth in God's name, to reflect him, so that when God looks at him, God smiles and sees himself reflected in man and that work that he's doing. And he says, there goes my son, in whom I am well pleased. When man fails to reflect, and God frowns at what he sees. For what is happening in the earth is not a reflection of him and his heavenly kingdom, but rather a reflection of the domain of darkness. So that by the end of Genesis 1, the whole earth is an earthly reflection of the heavenly eternal kingdom. And we read in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Smile upon God's face. It was all very good. God looked upon all the earth and all it contained and declared it very good. It was all a reflection of him, of himself, and of his own heavenly kingdom. Therefore, the earth is originally created by God out of nothing, formed by him into an earthly representation of the heavenly world. The earth has kingdoms because the eternal world is a kingdom. The earth has light because the eternal world is a kingdom of light. The earth is filled and inhabited because the heavenly world is filled and inhabited. The earth has rulers because the heavenly world, the eternal world, has rulers. It is a creaturely representation, temporal, creaturely representation of the eternal and heavenly world above. Now in this study, we will see regularly the biblical pattern of the various earthly forms that the kingdom of heaven of God, the various forms that the heavenly kingdom of God takes in the course of redemptive history. But to bring this into focus for you today, and as we're running out of time, what we have said today about the creation as a form of God's heavenly kingdom is also true about the church. It's also true about the church. Look, you must see and you must understand that as redemptive history progresses, the form of God's kingdom, the earthly representation of God's kingdom on earth, undergoes change and development. We'll see that. But then, as redemptive history progresses to the New Testament, you come to the New Testament era, and now, what is the form of God's kingdom on earth? What is the earthly representation of God's kingdom on earth? It is the church. Not Israel as a nation, not present-day Israel, or future Israel. The form of the kingdom of God now upon the earth is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As in Genesis 1, God by His Word through Christ and by the quickening, finishing power of the Spirit forms, creates, builds, triumphs over resistance to form this world. In the same way, then, in the New Testament, we read of God by His Word through Christ and by the quickening, finishing power of His Spirit, He forms, creates, builds, triumphs over resistance to form the church. You remember Jesus' famous words to Peter and the other disciples who confessed that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He brings church and kingdom together in this statement. And Jesus pictures Himself as the builder of that church. That church, which is now the form of the heavenly kingdom on earth, Jesus builds it. Jesus uses the figure of the builder. He forms it. He creates it. Jesus forms the church. He makes it. He creates it. And Jesus also uses the image of warrior overcoming the enemy. The gates of hell shall not overpower it. In the building of the church, Jesus sees to it that hell is overpowered. The abyss, the deep, the howling waste of a wilderness, dead and dark, will not overpower His church. He builds it over against all of that resistance. Like a mighty warrior, He will see to it over against the very resistance of hell itself. His church will be built. And you know what else? He sees to it that it will be filled. He sees to it that it will be filled. And it is filled by you and me. It is filled by all of those who believe in the Savior, who believe in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus has a lot to say in the New Testament about the gathering of His people. They'll come from east and west, He says, and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to fill this kingdom that I have formed. I'm going to fill it with all of the inhabitants of those who believe in me, who have washed their robes in my blood. I'm going to fill it up. "For in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where you are, where I am, you might be also." I'm going to build it. I'm going to fill it. And you know what, folks who fill it? You're also going to rule it. you're also going to rule it. In your Savior, you're going to rule it and reign in that eternal world. You even rule and reign now, for sure, in humility, lowliness, and servanthood, but one day in exaltation and glory. Look, you nervous about the day that we're living in? How many points do you have? All right, maybe you don't want to admit it. I'll admit it. It just seems like formlessness grows and is everywhere. You wonder about the chaos. You just remember that in your Savior, the chaos has been defeated as far as you are concerned. There is no chaos for you. Doesn't matter what's going on, economically, financially, politically, doesn't matter. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying don't care, don't be involved. But don't let it rattle you. It doesn't matter in that sense. You have inherited a kingdom that is unshakable. You are part of a form that is eternal and unshakable. The chaos cannot have you nor defeat you. Jesus has defeated it. The emptiness, the fear of isolation, being alone, being orphaned, has been defeated by your Savior. It cannot have you. It cannot possess you. It cannot take you. Your Savior was orphaned so that you would never be orphaned. He will always fill you. He will always be present with you, no matter how dire the circumstances. Even when, you know, we respond to one another, when we feel like people are going through things and they might feel alone and isolated, we want to come alongside, and please do that. Come alongside and be there. But you know what? Even when we can't be there, they're not alone. Never will they be alone. Emptiness can never have them. Jesus has defeated the emptiness. And he is always with his people, filling them so that they might be filled to the fullness of God. And you get to be fearful that who's in control of this mess anyway? Who's ruling? Well, Jesus is ruling. For the one who fills all things, and Jesus does, as the second Adam, fill all things. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. As the one who fills all things, he is also the one who rules all things. You have not been given over to lawlessness. Lawlessness has been defeated for you. And you are under the great rule of Christ, to whom all authority and power has been given. And he's ruling everything. You know what? To what end? For your end. For your good. For his church. And for his people. So remember, form, filling, and rule. Your Savior has accomplished it all for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the glory of the salvation that has come to us in our Savior. We thank you, O Lord, that the things of the New Testament that we come to hear from our Savior and believe and embrace and receive with great joy and comfort, those very things are laid in the story of creation. O Lord, how we thank you for the glory of your power, the wonder of your work. Help us, O Lord, to understand in a growing way the glory of your written word and the truth therein. This is what Paul means when he prays for the church, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we might know the glory of the inheritance in the saints, in Christ Jesus. Increase us, O Lord, in the understanding of the fullness that is ours, in Christ Jesus, your Son, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Turn in your hymnals, please, to hymn number 73.